Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Christ did it all, and we are so grateful for that. And I'm going to ask you to please remain standing and to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 16. It's Romans chapter 16. You might remember last week we skipped a verse. I said we're going to see it next week. That verse is chapter 16, verse 20. Actually, we're not even going to see the whole verse today. We're only going to see the first half of the verse. And then in 2 weeks, when we finish finally the book of Romans, then we'll see the second part of verse 20. But today our scripture reading is half of a verse. Half of verse 20 in Romans chapter 16. But I'll tell you, this is not the only place we're going to be. Today we're going to also be in John's Gospel in the 12th chapter. We're also going to be in Daniel. But eventually we're going to end up right back here in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. And so God's Word says to us today, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this wonderful verse. Lord, we ask that today your word would go forth powerfully. We ask, Lord, that I would handle your word accurately. We ask, Lord, that if I don't, you would make that known to these people, that we hold only that which is true according to your word. And so bless now, we ask, the preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. May please be seated. Several years ago, here in Garden Grove, I think it's actually Garden Grove in Stanton, we have what's called the Interfaith Council. And what that is it just, people from all these different faiths kind of gathered together. It's once a month, they'd bring a sack lunch and so forth. I don't know if they still do it. They were doing it years ago, and meet at the community meeting center here, and they'd gather and just kind of talk and so forth. And one day they wanted to have a panel discussion, and the panel discussion would be between a representative from Judaism, from Islam, and then from Christianity. And the head of the Interfaith Council was a man by the name of Reverend Kusala. He was a Buddhist, and he was also the one of the police chaplains, and so he knew me, and probably the only Christian he knows. And so he just said, "Hey, we need a Christian to be on this panel. Would you do it?" And I agreed. And the question, the panel was pretty specific. The topic was, who is Abraham? It wasn't a debate or anything like that. It's just a panel discussion, but each one of us was to say, according to our tradition, according to our understanding, who was Abraham? Because in Judaism and in Christianity and Islam, Abraham is a pretty big deal. And so at the end of my little presentation, I read from John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, the Jewish leaders, they're speaking to Christ. They accuse him of having a demon and so forth. And then they ask this question. They say, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died?" And Jesus says to them this, says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Well, people, what does he mean? That Abraham saw Christ's day? Abraham had died long before Christ came. How did he see Christ's day and was glad? Well, it's the writer of Hebrews that tells us. It says that he saw it from afar. In other words, he believed God, and he believed the promises of God. And so when Isaac came, he knew from this line, from Isaac, is going to ultimately come this Messiah, this Savior. And that's how he saw Christ, saw his day. Well, people, we have promises and prophecy all through the Hebrew Scriptures, don't we, that point to Christ and that are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And among those promises is the very thing we see today. What is today? Well, today is the day we remember, the day that Christ entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And people, as we look at this, As we look at Christ coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, and as we consider what Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 16, you should all arrive at the same conclusion that Paul does when he writes to the Corinthians and he says this, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." In other words, this event, again, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, however you want to say it, that event should give us confidence and produce in us great trust and strengthen our faith. Because when Christ comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, he does three things. First is this. He unmistakably declares that he is the Messiah. Remember when the Jewish leaders asked Jesus that question, "Are you greater than Abraham?" that I mentioned earlier? Well, they asked a follow-up question. Follow-up question was this: who do you make yourself out to be? People, that's a good question. Who do you make yourself out to be? Who are you saying you are? Well, here's the answer. It's what we're remembering today in the triumphal entry. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, he's declaring that he is, in fact, the Messiah, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. In fact, I think I've told you that when I grew up in a rather liberal church in the San Francisco Bay Area, I remember we were told that, you know, Christ himself never claimed to be God. Jesus himself never said he was a Messiah. It's others said that about him. You know, Peter said it and Paul said it, but Jesus never said it about himself. Well, yes, he does. Right here. When Christ rides into Jerusalem, it is no coincidence, by the way, that all four gospel writers include the triumphal entry, include Palm Sunday again, however you want to say it, because it is that important. And it's important because he's unmistakably declaring that he is the Messiah. Here's how John says it. I want you to now go ahead and turn to John's gospel. Turn to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, we have John's version of the triumphal entry, much shorter than some of the others. But in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, here's how John records it. Verse 12 of John 12, he says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" People, as John tells you, when Christ comes into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, he's fulfilling prophecy. He's fulfilling at least part of Psalm 118. But he is also fulfilling something else that we oftentimes forget. He's fulfilling Daniel chapter 9. I mentioned that panel discussion that I was on with the Interfaith Council here. Perhaps a year before that, I was invited to be on another panel discussion, this time at Chapman University. And this time they had four faiths represented: Judaism, Islam, Mormonism, and Christianity. And I remember, you know, when I was invited to be on that panel, I remember thinking, Mormonism? Why is that in there? And it turns out it was Mormons that were hosting this thing, and so they wanted their religion put in there. But this time the topic was, which one is true? Which one of these faiths is true? And although it wasn't a debate, we were allowed to ask each other on the panel questions. And then it was in this lecture hall at Chapman, you know, with the big, large lecture hall that, you know, elevated seats and so forth. And then the students could ask those of us, you know, on the panel, they could ask questions of us. Well, again, it wasn't a debate, but I did ask the rabbi about Daniel chapter 9, because it's very significant. Daniel is a prophecy that, again, is very specific. In Daniel chapter 9, now you don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you because I'm already there. Daniel chapter 9, we hear this. 70 weeks are decreed about your people. Now, those are weeks of years. Okay, so 70 seven-year periods, weeks of years. 70 weeks are decreed about your people, the Jews, your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And he says this, it gets very specific. Therefore, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and so forth. There's the prophecy. Men and women, what makes that prophecy so remarkable, again, is how specific it is. It gives a specific date in history. Daniel says, from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. We know when that was. We know when that decree was given that to the Jews, you may go and rebuild. It was when Artaxerxes made the decree, 445 BC. It's a date we know. So what do? Well, the prophet Daniel says, you take from that day, you count 69 weeks of years. That's 483 years. What does that take you to? It takes you to the time of Christ. It takes you to the time of Christ. In fact, I think I've said this before, John MacArthur gets even a little bit more specific. John MacArthur says it takes you right to when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Because he says this was fulfilled, this is from his study Bible. He says this was fulfilled at the triumphal entry on 9 Nisan A.D. 30. And maybe even if we can't get that specific, who else in history even comes this close to fulfilling what Daniel said? And so we are justified to ask, as I did, if Jesus is not the Messiah, then who is? And the answer from Judaism so often is, well, we don't know. We're still waiting. He hasn't come yet. We'll let you know. We'll get back to you. We'll let you know when he's here. But people, there's another problem. You have not only Daniel chapter 9, but there's a genealogical problem as well. The Messiah must come from the line of David. So who's it going to be? And how can we know? We don't have the temple records anymore. Temple records were destroyed in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. We don't know who is of the Aaronic priesthood. We don't know who is of the lineage of David. They have no records. So how can we know the Messiah? If somebody shows up today and says, I am the Jewish Messiah, how can you check the record books to see if he's a descendant of David? You can't. But there was one who could. That was Jesus Christ. And you remember when the Gospel of Matthew is written, and the Gospel of Matthew, which, by the way, is written for Jews, how does it begin? It begins with a genealogy showing that Jesus Christ is, in fact, a descendant of David. Men and women, when Christ comes in to Jerusalem on a donkey, he is declaring to everyone that he is that Messiah in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And the second thing that should be clear is he comes into Jerusalem to die. He comes in on a one-way trip. He's not sneaking in the back door. Everybody knows. Here he is. He's making it quite obvious. In fact, you remember the first miracle Jesus does? Remember he turns water to wine? But you remember it's a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and his mother comes up to him and says, they have no wine. And remember, I've told you, when she says they have no wine, what's she saying? And you need to do something about it. She's kind of commanding him to do something. And you remember his reply? He says, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. What does he mean, my hour has not yet come? What he means is, you're telling me to do something. You want to have your way with me. Well, that's not now. There is an hour that's coming where men will have their way with me. They will do to me what they want to do, but Mom, that time isn't here right now. In fact, remember when Jesus began his public ministry? Remember, he goes into a synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth? And he goes in and there's the scroll, and he opens up the scroll to Isaiah, and he reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Refers to the Messiah. And then Jesus says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the Messiah. This scripture right here, I'm fulfilling it." And everyone's amazed. Is this not the carpenter's son? What is going on here? But then Jesus says some things that are kind of politically incorrect. Things that really angered the Jews. And we read this: "And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff." In other words, so they could kill him. The crowd does this. They bring him to the cliff. But then we read this: "But passing through their midst, he went away." They tried to kill him, but somehow he slipped away. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 10, verse 39 says, "Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands." Why? Because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 8, verse 59, "So they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Why? Because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 7, verse 30, John says, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him." Why? John tells you, because his hour had not yet come. But here, when Christ comes into Jerusalem, he knows it's a one-way trip. He knows that in just a few days, he will be killed. He knows that his hour has come. But that takes us to the third point, and it's something that we often forget. We ultimately see, in this triumphal entry of Christ, we ultimately see the defeat of Satan. Now look at Paul's words in Romans chapter 16. Go ahead and go back to Romans chapter 16 and look again at verse 20. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." People, to understand this, we need to go all the way back to Genesis. You don't need to turn there, but we need to go all the way back to the third chapter in Genesis, and it's called the Proto-Evangelium. And what that means is the first announcement, the first declaration of the gospel. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they've been placed in the Garden of Eden. Remember, they were to manage the earth. Remember, they're free to do whatever they want to do. But there's one exception. They could eat any fruit they wanted from any tree they want, except one. Which tree was that? Well, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if they ate from that tree, they would die. So Satan comes along. He approaches the woman, and he has some suggestions for her. First, he suggests, maybe God's not so good after all. Maybe God's not so good. If he were really good, he wouldn't be holding back this tree from you. Anything you wanted to do, any fruit you want, he would let you have it. But the fact that he's holding this back from you is, he's not so good. Second, he questioned God's truthfulness. The woman said, he told us if we eat of this, we will die. Remember what the serpent said? You surely will not die. In other words, God's lying to you. Listen to me, you're not going to die. He's holding back from you. He's not so good. And so what happens? Well, she decided to trust her own judgments rather than the word of God. And people, isn't that what sin is today? Isn't that what our temptation is today? Is to, rather than do what we know the Word of God says, to do things that we think would make us happy, to do things the way we think should be done. You can even take evangelism for that matter, you know, that we'll do it in our own way rather than what the Word of God says. So finally, Satan tells her that, you know, God put that restriction on you because he didn't want you to reach your full potential, really. Remember what he said? He said, God knows that when you eat of it, boy, your eyes are going to be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And you know the rest. Disaster came upon them. God pronounced these punishments. You know, the man, you know, you're going to, by a sweat of your brow, you're going to toil with this earth. You know, it's not going to easily yield its crops to you. You're going to have to really work. To the woman, the promise, you know, is going to greatly increase the pain in childbirth. You can ask Gina that promise has been fulfilled. You know, that, or ask any woman here, I guess, that promise is surely fulfilled. But he also made this promise. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. He's speaking to the serpent. Says, I'm going to put enmity between, you know, your seed, between your, and the woman's seed. You know, you're going to crush him, you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. In other words, he's going to give you a fatal blow. You're going to bruise him, hurt him in the process. Again, this is called the proto-evangelism. It is a promise from God. And it's a promise of peace with God that will be achieved by Christ's work. Men and women, when Christ comes into Jerusalem, on that first Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, he's coming in the timing of Daniel chapter 9. He's coming in the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. And he is coming to make atonement for sin. And in the process, he's coming to defeat Satan, just as God promised back in chapter 3 of Genesis. And this will happen at the cross and 3 days later when Jesus Christ rises from the dead. Men and women, just as Genesis 3:15 prophesied, well, Satan was bruised, wasn't he? I mean, Jesus was bruised. Jesus was hurt. You know, Satan did quite a number on Jesus Christ. He was able to strike Christ's heel. Robert Haldane is the one who says this, says it included, you know, this bruising of his heel, this striking of his heel, included hatred from the religious leaders, mocking by the crowds, severe beatings, and eventually the terrible agony of the crucifixion. But then Haldane goes on and he says this. Never really thought about this. He says, Satan must have been delighted by every detail of his apparent triumph. Yet although Satan might have thought that he had won, it was a bruising only and not a defeat for Christ. Because on the third day after the crucifixion, Jesus rose from the grave triumphantly. Now here's the thing. Haldane says, I don't know what Satan was thinking when he finally saw his great enemy on the cross. But I'm sure he must have forgotten this prophecy with its prediction of his eventual and sure defeat. And people remember. You know, think about that. When Christ is on the cross, Satan must, got him. And as Haldane says, probably completely forgetting Genesis 3:15. You'll bruise him on the heel, but he's going to crush your head. That happened at the resurrection. Remember what Paul writes in Colossians 2? It says, I read actually part of it. For God forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And then he says this, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Men and women, so when Christ comes into Jerusalem, this crushing of Satan is just days away. But look again at Romans 16, verse 20. Again, just the first part. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. People, Paul's not talking about the cross, is he? He's not saying Satan is going to, you know, be crushed when Christ comes and, you know, and is resurrected. No, that has already happened. That has already happened when Paul writes verse 20 here. So what does he mean when he says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet? What does he mean? Do you remember the name of the tree in the Garden of Eden? That forbidden tree? It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do you remember what Satan offered? He said, well, you know, if you eat of this fruit, boy, your eyes are going to be opened. You're going to become like God, and you're going to know good and evil. How? Well, by doing evil. Do evil, and you'll end up knowing good and evil. But they didn't know good and evil, did they? They didn't become like God, did they? They became like Satan. People, look at the verse immediately before this. Look at the last part of verse 19. The words Paul says immediately before verse 20. He says, I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Good and evil. By contrast to Satan, Paul wants us to be like God in this area. We need to know what is good. We need to love what is good, and then we need to live it. Well, the same time, Paul says we are to shun evil. To know good and evil. And it is when we live like this that God will use us to crush Satan. And what do we mean? Well, remember, it is quite accurate to say this. Satan has been defeated. Satan is being defeated, and Satan will be defeated. And you say, well, how? Well, people, first one happened at the cross. Satan was defeated. His doom is sure. That happened at the cross. He will be defeated ultimately, you know, at the end of history. Remember when he's cast into the lake of fires. In the meantime, and God does both those, first and third. But in the meantime, the second one, Satan is being defeated. We have a part in. Because Satan is defeated every time believers live by the truth of God's word and do the right thing regardless of whatever consequences comes from it. When you do the right thing, Satan is shown to be a failure and God is glorified. Men and women, what about those times? What about those times when you are just not feeling it? What about those times when, you know, I just don't have a desire for the Lord right now? Oh, I still believe. I believe that he is God. I believe, you know, that he is my Savior. All of those things, I believe that hasn't changed. I just don't have much of a desire to pray. I don't have much of a desire to be obedient. We call those troughs, you know, when we're in kind of a down point in our life. You've all been there. In fact, probably I bet most of you are there right now. In those type of feelings, and just not feeling it. Well, when we don't desire to obey, what do? We obey anyway. That's what we're supposed to do, obey anyway, even when you don't feel like it. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote that brilliant book, Screwtape Letters. And in Screwtape Letters, remember what it is? It's this older demon is writing letters to a younger demon with, you know, little experience on how he can best tempt the Christian that he is trying to tempt away from Christianity. And so these letters are written, and one of the letters, I think it's number 8, Screwtape, the older demon, gives this advice to Wormwood. He gives this advice, and he calls it the troughs of life. And he says this, do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause, in other words, to lead people away from Christ, our cause is never more in danger than when a human no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, that's God's will, looks around upon the universe from which every trace of God seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. In other words, our cause to get people away from Christ, to drag Christ's name through the mud, all of that is never more in harm, in peril, than when those Christians who, even when they don't feel it, even when they have no desire, even when they look around and say, you know, God has abandoned me, but they still obey. That defeats Satan. That crushes Satan and it glorifies God. And every time you do that, you have a part in that verse right there, verse 20, crushing Satan under your feet. It goes on every time we obey. One of my favorite people in all of history, and I've said this many times before, is Corrie ten Boom. Many of you know who she was, this Dutch woman who, with her godly father and sister, they hid Jews during World War II in this hiding place in her room. They built a false wall, and they put these Jews back there to protect them from the Nazis. And I think you know the story. She and her family, they got caught doing this. Her father went to the concentration camp. She went to a concentration camp. Her sister also. And I think either her cousin or her uncle also went. I have stood in that hiding place. I've been in Amsterdam. I've been in her house. I've seen that place where they hid the Jews. And oh, what a remarkable woman. Her father was killed in the concentration camp. Her sister died. Her cousin died. And she went through, you know, just, you know, hell on earth in Ravenswood concentration camp. But through a technical error, a clerical error, she was released. And then she went on to declare the goodness of God. She went on a worldwide speaking ministry where basically her message was this. There's no trough so deep. There's no, you know, nothing so bad that the power and the love of God isn't greater. There's nothing that we go through that God's love and God's power is not greater than. And I've said this to you many times before, but I thought of it just a week ago, because she is buried right over here in Santa Ana. And it is my tradition every time I do a funeral at that cemetery, every time I go and I stand and I basically pay my respects to this woman standing at her grave. Just the police uniform shop is just down from that cemetery. And so I had to go there a week ago and I knew, okay, I got to go to the cemetery and I'm going to be close. So I got to go and I got to stand there and I got to pay my respects. Again, to this old lady from Holland, just happens to be buried there. And every time I'm caught by what is on her tomb, such a simple tomb, just says Corrie ten Boom, that Christ is the victory. Christ is the victory. And you bet, Corrie, that's what you did when you went through that concentration camp and you were in the depths of the trough, as we said, but you still trusted in Christ. You still believed him. You still obeyed. Satan was crushed every time you did that. And so, people, let's close with this reminder from Donald Barnhouse. It's either Barnhouse or Boyce, I'm not sure which, who says this, though. Says, every act of good in this life is a victory and points to Christ's final victory. Every quiet triumph of faith over fear and pain in the hour of death is a victory, a defeat of Satan. All trust in Christ points to faith in his return when Satan and his angels will be totally destroyed. This is the great and final victory. It is for this we both long and wait. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we indeed are so grateful for that day some 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of prophecy, rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, knowing that his hour has come, basically saying, here I am, come and get me, come and have your way with me, knowing the torture, the absolute agony that he will go through to die for our sins, to satisfy Father's judgment, our wrath. Lord, we thank you for that day. We thank you, Lord, also that in that day, in that week, Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled. Satan was delivered that fatal head blow. He was crushed. And Lord, what a joy we have, even when we don't feel like it, to seek that which is good, to do what is right, to live for you, knowing that each time we do that, each time we obey, we too are crushing Satan under our feet and glorifying the Father. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, help us as we seek to do this in obedience to you, to your great praise and glory, and to the good of your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.